Well, we're beginning this morning, the Lord willing, a series in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're not going to be looking at the entire book. That would take a very long time, but we'll look at the second main division of the prophecy of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through to 45. The prophecy of Isaiah divides into three parts, and each is quite distinct, so much so that some have suggested that they were once three separate books that have been brought together, and some have suggested two or even three separate authors. Now, for several reasons, I don't agree with those suggestions or ideas, but the book can clearly be divided into three parts, chapters 1 to 39, which some call the Book of the King, chapters 40 to 55, which some call the Book of the Servant, and then the remaining chapters, which they call the Book of the Anointed Conqueror. And it's this second section that we'll be looking at for a few months, the Book of the Servant, chapters 40 through to 55. Isaiah, the name means salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord saves, the Lord delivers. He saw in his lifetime the power of God at work amongst his people. These are the last glory days of Jerusalem, passed with the death of Uzziah, the king who mentioned in chapter 6 of this prophecy, that took place in 740 BC. And thereafter, the story of Judah and Jerusalem is one of repeated invasion from the Assyrian Empire, the kings of Assyria, and then finally Babylon, and the destruction of the city and the exile of the people. Now, in Isaiah 40, we find God's people in a mood of deep despondency. We're told why that is in the previous chapter that we read, where the prophet Isaiah has come to the king Hezekiah and told him that the nation was going to be taken captive into Babylon, and it would be in exile there. Isaiah didn't know when that would take place at that time. He didn't know that, but it was going to be in 120 years time, 120 years after this date that word was fulfilled. But the Lord knew beforehand what his people would need, and so he gave to the prophet Isaiah a message to put on record, a message that would in the future address the despair and the despondency that would befall that generation that went into the exile in Babylon, wondering if the Lord had cast them off forever. And he gives them that message beginning here in Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11 that we're looking at this morning. It's interesting as you read the passage that all the stress is on speaking. Speak, cry out, say, lift up your voice. That's the phrases that we find through the passage. So how does the God of all comfort sustain his people in all their troubles according to this passage? Well, he does so by the word of God, and he does so principally through the preaching of the word of God. Lift up your voice. Say to the people. Cry out. I know that to many people, such an idea as that seems ludicrous. But that's what we have here. God comforting his people through his word being preached to the people. What we need to hear then in our troubles is preaching. But what sort of preaching do people need to hear? Well, first of all, we need to hear preaching that proclaims to us the comfort of God's forgiveness. The comfort of God's forgiveness. Notice here how urgent the Lord is. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Twice the word comfort. The repetition is there for emphasis, and it's emphasizing the urgency of this. Comfort my people. Notice also how tender and how intimate God is there. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And notice what the comfort consists of. There are three things there in verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, their banishment is going to come to an end. The struggle will one day be over. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received double for all her sins. The word double there probably means sufficient. she has received sufficient punishment for her sins. It's like having a special meal or a celebration at home, and you might decide to have napkins and people are coming, and so you take the napkin and you fold it, and then you fold it again so it might stand up on the table. And when you fold it in half across the diagonal, the one side completely corresponds to the other. It's used, then this word here is used for something like that, something that matches, something that is sufficient, that exactly matches. So their punishment has met the crime, and it's finished, it's done with. That's the picture that you have there, I think. But having said that, there is a bit of an ambiguity about this Hebrew word. It might mean double goodness, that she has received from the Lord double goodness, double grace in return for all her sins. It could possibly mean that. But the heart of the comfort comes in that clear phrase that her iniquity is pardoned. And that word pardon means something that has been dealt with by means of a satisfactory payment. And in the Old Testament, the word is used several times for a blood sacrifice. But there's no indication here in chapter 40 of what that blood sacrifice is. But if you keep on reading through Isaiah, eventually you come to chapter 53 and you discover what the sacrifice is. And you discover that the sacrifice is Messiah himself, his life being laid down for us. But we're told here that the essence and the heart of true comfort for God's people is that their guilt is taken care of, that there is no more comfort and nothing more comforting than that. I think it was in 1647, around there, there was a Scotsman called Donald Cargill, I've referred to him before, struggling with a sense of his own sinfulness, the fact that he knew himself to be standing under the judgment of God. He knew the Bible, he'd studied theology at university, and he was struggling with a crisis of conscience. He knew that God was holy, that God demanded holiness of his creatures, that God would judge and punish sin, and he knew he was a sinner. And those thoughts made him feel so wretched that he could find no relief. And finally, that grief turned to such despair that he decided he was going to end it all. He thought he deserved to be in hell, that he deserved to die. And so he went out to the mining area outside of Glasgow and came to an old mine shaft where he was going to jump to his death. And he took off his cloak because it was new and he thought someone else could use it, and he readied himself to jump. And he says at that moment it was as if an audible voice spoke to him, and in his heart he heard the words of Matthew 9 verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And he read them many times, but it was now as if someone, he said, had spoken to him, and the word gripped him with such power that he never again had any doubt or any fear of his acceptance with God. "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." That gripped and held Donald Cargill for 34 years until eventually he laid down his life as a martyr. There is no other comfort that is more necessary or more important than this. If you have any sense at all of the fact that you are a sinner, and that you will one day have to give an account of yourself to God in the day of judgment, then if you find reconciliation through Jesus Christ, nothing will thrill you more than to be able to say, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." It's the most amazing thing. There's nothing like this, the forgiveness of sins. And today, and every day, always, you need to hear preaching that proclaims the comfort of God's forgiveness. And then secondly, we need to hear preaching that proclaims the coming of God's glory, verses 3 to 5 of this chapter. The images of God's people preparing a road, a highway for a royal procession. The Lord is returning to his people, and they must prepare for that. And when kings went on a royal procession in those days, they would try to flatten out the road as best they could to prepare for the procession. And that's what's being said there in those verses. Get yourself ready. And the text, that text in verse 3 is quoted, as you know, in Luke 3. We looked at it last Lord's Day evening in reference to John the Baptist and his preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this picture of preparing a highway for the return of the Lord is figurative language. It speaks of God's demand of his people that they prepare themselves for his coming to them by repentance. So he speaks of the need to prepare for God's glory returning to them. And then in verse 4, he speaks of the certainty of that glory. He says in verse 4 that nothing is going to prevent his coming. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked made straight, and so on. Nothing is to prevent, and nothing will prevent, the Lord's glory from coming to the people. You find the same sort of principle in other passages in Scripture, like Mark 6, where the Lord Jesus, you remember, was on the mountaintop praying. His disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, struggling to row against the wind. There's nothing in the passage to suggest that they were in danger, but they were struggling against a headwind. Well, the sea stood between them and the Savior. But about the fourth watch, we are told, Jesus, fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. It's one of those passages almost always quoted by those who want to ridicule the idea of miracles. They don't know about the Old Testament passages, the Old Testament background of the story. They don't know what the intention of the miracle is, and we haven't time to go into all of that this morning. But one intention of the passage is to teach us that there is no barrier, there is no obstacle that can keep Jesus from coming to his people when they have need of him. Nothing can prevent that. And that's what Isaiah 40 and verse 4 is driving at here. No barrier. Every mountain shall be laid low. Every valley shall be filled. There's going to be a level, direct path for his coming. And his glory will be revealed, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now there's a sense in which, of course, that can be thought of to be a reference to the second coming. Remember how the Apostle Paul in Titus 2 tells us that we await the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is when all flesh shall see it together, see his glory. Well, that is so. But the New Testament also points to the fulfillment of this promise in the first coming of Jesus to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Each of the Gospels quote this passage as an introduction to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And John, pardon me, in his Gospel, you remember, in John 1 verse 14, having told us that the Word was with God and the Word was God, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we gazed upon his glory. Glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ, in the Word become flesh who dwelt among us, as dwelt among us as God did dwell among the people in the Old Testament, in his tabernacle. Remember how when the tabernacle was set up in the Exodus, how the tribes of Israel were arranged around the tabernacle, three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the west, three to the east. The people of God arranged around the tabernacle, and God, his tent, his tabernacle, in the midst of his people, God dwelling there. His people are a traveling people in the wilderness. He's traveling with them too. He can't bear to be separated from them. So they move. He moves too, pitching his tent among theirs. The traveling God who craves the fellowship of his people. And then we read in John 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh, and the Word is tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us because he desires to be among us. And John says, we gazed upon his glory. So this promise of the coming of God's glory is fulfilled in the presence of Jesus. It may seem that he has no form, no majesty, no comeliness to draw our attention to him. So much about Jesus was ordinary and common. But don't let the feeding trough mislead you, or the fact that he appeared to be a mere preaching carpenter. Don't let that lead you to have a wrong estimation of Jesus. Don't let the fact that he died as he did, such an ignominious death on a cross, don't let that confuse you, because there was there, even there, a gazing upon the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? Well, it's the radiance of God's presence. The glory of the Lord is the Lord himself in all his glory. The splendor of God. Where is it seen? It's seen in the Word made flesh. You know, back in the 1940s, during the Second World War, the Germans developed a new form of communication that they used in espionage. It was the microdot. They could photograph pages of information and then reduce it to the size of a punctuation mark on film. And then that would be sent secretly to another place, to other people, posted to another country. And it would arrive just stuck onto a letter. And it would be imperceptible. If people didn't know it was there, if they weren't looking for it, they would never notice it. So commonplace, a full stop in a letter. Who would take notice of that? And yet a vast amount of information could be passed in that way. You look at the letter, you scan the contents, nothing stands out. It's all very ordinary, very commonplace, but there's more there, far more than meets the eye. And in looking at the ordinariness of Jesus, don't miss the glory that there is there. Colossians 2 tells us that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the splendor of the Lord, the splendor of God himself, is found in Jesus. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is there that we see the glory and the splendor of the Lord, of God, as common as he might have seemed, working in a carpenter shop. He may seem as unobtrusive as a punctuation mark on an envelope, but all the glory and all the splendor of God is found in him. And if you lay hold of him, of Jesus Christ, you have the presence of God in all his splendor. And you need to hear preaching that proclaims the coming of God's glory, the coming of God's glory in Jesus. And then thirdly, you need to hear preaching that proclaims the certainty of God's word, the fact that it is sure, verses 6 to 8. Now in verses 6 to 8 we have a passage that is understood in different ways by different scholars, Hebrew scholars, and because of that you find differences of translations. You can take up different translations of the scriptures and find that it's put slightly differently or presented slightly differently, not the words themselves but the way in which they're presented. And if you have a modern translation, you'll have punctuation marks added for your convenience. And really, it's a matter here of where you're going to put the punctuation marks. So in verse 6, we begin with a voice saying, "Cry out." And then another voice, either Isaiah or someone else, says, "What shall I cry? What am I to preach? What am I to say?" And then we have, "All flesh is as grass," and so on through to the end of verse 7. It's usually punctuated there as if that's a reply to the question, "What shall I preach? What shall I cry?" But that need not be, and I suspect that that's a mistaken idea. It's hard to be dogmatic because, as many of you will know, in the Hebrew manuscripts, there are no quotation marks. But I think that what you have here from Isaiah is an expression of despair. "Cry out," the voice says, and Isaiah responds, "What shall I cry?" And the words that follow are as Isaiah's too. "What shall I cry? For all flesh is as grass, and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. That is Isaiah responding to this command to cry out, to preach. He's expressing his despair. All mankind, all flesh, is like grass, and the grass is shriveled. It's withered. There's no vitality there. And notice the subtle distinction in verse 7. Surely the people are grass. Dried grass, it's a picture of something that is here, and then it's gone. It grows, it withers, it is blown, it is gone. All flesh, all mankind is like that. And then he says, surely the people, that is, even the people of God, even they are withered and shriveled and are passing away. There's no hope for them either, Isaiah is saying. It's an expression of his despair. But then another voice comes in verse 8, that responds to this despair of the prophet Isaiah. And it agrees in part with Isaiah, and it says, yes, the grass withers. Yes, the flower fades. But there's something you've forgotten. The word of our God will stand forever. As you are looking at your circumstances, as you look at yourself even, you may think it's very bleak. Things may seem hopeless. But there are things that you can depend upon. The word of our God stands forever. The certainty of God's word cannot be broken. But then in the context of this passage, we have to ask, what does he mean when he says the word of our God stands forever in verse 8? What is the word of our God? What word from the Lord is he talking about? And the natural assumption must be that it's a reference to what he has just stated. The word of our God is the word of grace that he gives in verse 2, where he speaks of their iniquities being pardoned and their sins covered. That's the word that he's talking about. Your iniquity is pardoned. The word of our God is the word of the promise of his presence in verse 3 to 5. God in his glorious presence is going to come to you. He will come, he said. That's the word he's talking about. The forgiveness of sins and the presence of the God of glory. And in verses 6 to 8, it's as if he says, it doesn't matter what it looks like now. It doesn't matter how withered and how bleak and hopeless everything is. Doesn't matter how discouraged you have become. You need to understand that the word of our God will stand forever. It will never fail. It will never fall. This word of promise, of pardon in verse 2, this word of promise of the presence of God in verses 3 to 5, it's going to stand. Babylon won't overthrow that. Nothing can overthrow it. And I'm saying to you this morning, that is the attitude that we are to have in the depth of our own souls if we are to have true comfort in a fallen world. This must be the rock of certainty to which we cling when we're in the midst of so many uncertainties and so many discouragements and the loss of so many things in our lives that might seem to just wither and blow away in the wind. We need this intuitive grasp of the word of God, a conviction about the absolute certainty of God's promises to us. It doesn't give way. It stands forever. Does that matter to you? Well, I think so. It matters to each of us because we are like grass. Grass that grows and then withers and gets blown away. Each of us stands in the need of forgiveness, in the need of pardon of our iniquities. Each of us stands in the need of the glory of God's presence in a Savior. Each of us needs to know that these promises stand and that they will stand when everything else fails. The promise of the presence of a glorious God who pardons iniquities. This matters. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.